John chapter 3. I'm going to read a little bit from the beginning because I want us to get a sense of the whole chapter, and then we'll turn the page and read the actual portion we're looking at this morning. So John chapter 3 and verse 1. In these early chapters of John, we see extended accounts of Jesus' encounters with people, and the first of those is this highly educated, highly religious man, Nicodemus. Let's hear God's word from John chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Then we'll move over the page to verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Anyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for fear their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing, and everyone's going to him." To this John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." In lots of ways, this passage is about the stories that we tell about our lives, what they look like, and how they fit together. Human beings are incurably story makers. I was interested, I thought of this way of starting the sermon yesterday morning, and I came in after walking the dog and found that the Radio 4 morning service was also all about stories. So clearly, this is something which is current, but it's current for a reason. Look back over your life, and if someone asked you about it, you would tell a certain story of where you come from, how you've got to where you are now. For some of us, the story arc might be up to here. For some of us, up to here. Some of us thinking it's here. Some of us are thinking perhaps it's got to here. But we tell a certain story to ourselves and to other people about our lives. But it's not simply looking back. Because you see, one way or another, each of us is also plotting ahead. And whether we're the sort of person who looks a long way into the future or a short way into the future, and so this is more moment by moment, each of us is trying to construct a certain sort of story for us as well. That's what human beings do. That's what you do. You can't escape it. It's part of being a creature with intelligence in time and having a consciousness in time. Now, if you're an animal, you can't do that. If you're a human being, it's part of your dignity and glory that you can look back and tell a story, and that you're wired to look forward to try to shape a story as well. Now we come to this story. And I'm talking about the bit from verse 22 to verse 30 about John the Baptist. In the way that John's gospel unfolds, there's a question: why is this here? We've seen Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is story. Nicodemus had a story in which he'd become an exceedingly religious and brilliant man. He knew the Old Testament, as we would call it, probably off by heart. He was a great leader and teacher. That was his story, and yet he came because he wanted to see how Jesus might fit in his story. And he's brought up short because Jesus says, for all that you've achieved, you need to make a complete new start with God, injecting something special from outside what you've got through the Spirit to make you alive again. And that's only going to work if you believe in me and my death that's coming for you. That's a very compressed way of putting it, but that's essentially what he said. And so the writer, John, the author of the Gospel, is exploring the impact of Jesus on Nicodemus' story. So why do we turn now to John the Baptist? What's the connection? Well, I think two things are going on. The first thing is, if you think about the story of John's Gospel, I'm using that story thing again because it's so helpful and it's just how we think about things. John's Gospel starts with a great deal about Jesus and then immediately John the Baptist. John the Baptist is described as going ahead of Jesus and describing Jesus as the Lamb of God that would die for the sins of the world, the great ransom. And then we see John the Baptist describing who he is. This is all in chapter 1. But then the bit about John the Baptist stops. I think it's verse 37 of chapter 1. We don't hear anything more about it. And we focus instead on Jesus calling his disciples, Jesus going to the wedding feast at Cana and doing this amazing miracle, Jesus cleansing the temple, all these things that are starting to introduce us to the greatness and glory of Jesus and what Jesus does. And then we come to these individual stories like Nicodemus. But there's this question hanging about what about John the Baptist? And at this point, the author does two things. One of them is to show how the story of John the Baptist develops and how he fades out of the picture. That's a narrative need to close down that bit of the story. But the other thing it does, in a powerful and personal way, is to bring together the idea that someone has a story in which they have a role in God's purposes, and to bring that together with what it means to know Jesus. What happens when Jesus takes over your story? And what we see with John the Baptist is someone who's very aware of his own personal story and what happens when what he might, the ambitions he might have for his personal story, collide with what it's important for him to do in the light of Jesus. How Jesus rewrites his story. Track that with me. We'll work through the passage and then we'll see how John responds to that. Jesus and his disciples move from Jerusalem, where he saw Nicodemus. They go out into the countryside. They have time together, teaching, praying, no doubt, and he baptized, it says. We have to wait until chapter 4 and verse 2 to discover that actually it was the disciples who were doing the baptizing. Jesus was just sort of supervising and himself didn't get wet. Then we see the scene shift. Jesus is doing this thing, and John, his cousin, whose ministry has started first, is also doing it in this place, Ainon, near Salim. I can't resist pointing out that they chose to do it there because there was plenty of water, from which I infer they did baptisms the way we do them. And many people were coming and being baptized, so John's ministry was going really well. Then verse 24 just puts in this little bit to explain where it fits in the story that people will have read already in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because almost certainly they came first. John is aware of that, and he's putting in this little marker to explain where this comes in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's a little bit that they essentially leave out for their own reasons. Nothing wrong with that. Lots of bits of Jesus' life were left out, but they leave it out. John says, I'm going to put this in, and it happens here. Then in verse 25, we hear about this argument that develops between John's disciples and a certain Jew. Maybe some of the readers knew who that was. We don't know who that was. The details don't really matter. It says it was about purification, which is probably connected with baptism, because baptism was about purification. Whatever the details of the argument were, that prompted them to look anxiously over their shoulders at what was happening with Jesus baptizing. And so they come to their leader. And in verse 26, they say to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. This is terrible. We've got this great thing going here. We've started a church. People are coming to us. We're the ones who do the baptisms. I think it'd probably be anachronistic for them to say, come on, you're called John the Baptist. But that's essentially what lies at the heart of it. This is your thing. This is our thing. What's going on here? This is time to do something. You need to start making the music more contemporary. You need to start bringing dry ice into services. You need to improve the illustrations, for goodness sake. Don't preach so long. Be more contemporary. Do something, because otherwise they're all going to go to him. Imagine how that would have affected John. Because he was a human being like any of us, and he had got this great ministry. It would have been a part of him that would have felt drawn to be envious of Jesus if he was at all human. At least the vulnerability for any of us who are human would have been there, wouldn't it? Would have been there for me, would have been there for you, I'm sure. I think of some area of your life where someone else is eclipsing you. Are you immune from this? What happens when you're at a family gathering and your sister tells a funnier story than you do? Do you think, oh great, my sister's funnier than me? Not many of us. It takes a lot to think that, even with something that's like a joke at a family gathering. You see, the way we tell the stories of our lives, there is something deep within that makes us want either the prominence, if we're a prominence sort of person, or the safety or the success that other people have. And when we don't have that, we have this sense of envy. Because our plans, the way we write the story, is being disrupted by this person who's eclipsing us. But then look how John responds. It's really very beautiful and dense and rich, this. Quite enigmatic, quite a puzzle, like a kind of riddle, isn't it, the first bit? A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You see, John understood his story, the whole story of his life, this way. Great things had happened, but they were all from God. Any success he'd had, any influence he'd had, any position he'd had, had only come from God and was not his own deserving. Do you know that's true of every single one of us? That's why I think it's stated as a general principle. Everything you have is a pure gift from God. Absolutely everything. Now, someone will immediately say, but I worked hard to get to Cambridge. There's a philosopher at, I think he's at Harvard, called Michael Sandel, who lectures on ethics of virtue every year. He does this, it's the most popular course at Harvard University. And every year he gets all these freshmen in for this. I think we'll call them freshmen, whatever it is. He gets them all in, and he puts this point to them. And every year someone sticks up his hand and says, I deserve to be here because I worked hard. And then Sandel, who's a kind of wry guy, he says, okay, everyone here who is firstborn in their family, put up your hand. And it's quite extraordinary, the disproportion to what you might expect. Because on the whole, people first in birth order do better. I don't know why, but it's a fact. And then he works through all sorts of other markers to do with socioeconomic backgrounds of their parents. And by the end of it, they're all kind of on the floor because they realize that they may have worked hard, but the fact that they were able to work hard and all the opportunities they had mean that their being at Harvard is actually pure gift. It's a brilliant piece of sort of forensic lecturing. And of course, all you guys who are very pleased with yourselves, you're being at Cambridge or Anglia, it applies to you, it applies to all of us who've got any kind of success in our lives. Everything we have is just a pure gift from God. That's what John was saying. He was saying it about himself and his own ministry. So he had a sense of a story in which anything he had was just a gift from God. Even the ability to work hard is a gift from God. If you keep going, you always get down to the fact of pure gift. And isn't God good? But then he develops it. He reminds them of something that he said. Verse 28, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but sent ahead of him. And we know, because we read it, that that was what he said when the Jewish leaders asked him who he was. They said, are you the prophet or whatever? And he said, no, I am not the Messiah. You see, John had a sense of a story in which God was active in this world and God was going to come and do something wonderful in this world, but it wasn't him. He was not the center of everything in God's great and good plans to put things right. Someone else was. There was a woman years ago who, with her husband, was part of Eden when he was doing a PhD, and then she went back to the States as well with him, and I think she did one in the end. She teaches ministerial students in St. Louis in the United States now, and he does, I think, the New Testament, and she does some of the practical aspects of being a minister, and I think it's very helpful. Every year, she told me, for these people who are aspiring to Christian ministry and leadership, she gets them to stand in her class and they have to chant together, I am not the Messiah. Can you imagine it? I am not the Messiah, right? I haven't got a telephone number. I would have asked her. I'm not sure if it's every class and I'm not sure how much, but she drills it into them. I am not the Messiah. John had this awareness of an arc for his life, a story for his life, in which it wasn't all about him. It was all about Jesus. And for all of us, when we serve in different ways, our role is not to sort people out. Our role is not to put other people's lives right. And some of us with slightly more bossy and busybody tendencies especially need to hear this and say to ourselves regularly, I am not the Messiah for so-and-so, perhaps, where you're tempted to think that it's your responsibility to analyze them forensically and put them right. Jesus is their Messiah. But notice, too, that he had a sense of his role. I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. And then he uses this beautiful illustration to explain what his role is. Verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. So we're drawn into the territory of weddings, familiar in their world, familiar in our world as well. And who's at the center of a wedding? The bride and the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. He's referring to the role that we call best man. But in their day, very often it was a mixture of being best man and a kind of wedding planner. So the best man did an awful lot. I don't think they had stag nights. It was a lot of extra stuff in organising the wedding, ensuring that it all happened. So it was an important role, but it wasn't the central role. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, referring to the bridegroom, no doubt, coming, and then is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Now, we're invited to imagine a wedding where this all goes very badly wrong, and as Steve said briefly, helpfully earlier, you know, imagine a wedding where the best man suddenly steps across in the middle of the vows and kisses the bride on her lips or something ghastly like that. Can you imagine anything more awkward? Of course, that's not what happens, because the best man knows his place. And actually, he rejoices. It's a joy to him to have had some role in bringing the bride and groom together on the day. Well, says John, that joy is mine, and it is now complete. How does that work? The fact that Jesus has started this public ministry and that Jesus is gathering people to him and that Jesus is preaching and teaching and they're coming and they're being baptized so they can join Jesus and become the beginnings of Jesus' new work, his family, the new community of God, responding to his voice and being recreated together in this new community, that fact is what John's whole ministry has been driving towards to enable and facilitate. He has a special role in announcing Jesus, foreshadowing Jesus in a way in terms of his own preaching and teaching and baptizing, but then seeing this new thing happening in Jesus. And what does he say? That joy is mine and it is now complete. You see, John the Baptist had a vision of his life as a story in which everything he had that was good came from God. Everything. In which he was not the center of God's plans. In which he had a privileged place that would give him ultimate joy. Not being at the center for John was what fulfilled the deep longing of his heart for joy. John had understood something that so many people do not understand, that the longing for joy that we have within cannot be completed in this life and cannot be completed by the things of this life if we put ourselves at the center of everything. It's one of the amazing paradoxes of the Christian faith. If you put yourself and your own search for joy at the center of everything, joy is the one thing you will not experience, not in any lasting or weighty or meaningful way. John understood that. Have you? Or are you beginning to? You see, coming to Jesus and seeing Jesus' place in your story means quite a change for most of us. And it means a displacement of ourselves from the center of the stories we're writing. Look at how he finishes. Verse 30. He must become greater. I must become less. Now, at this point, that's to do with John's ministry fizzling out. And though he doesn't know it, we know it, because we've read the Synoptic Gospels, the other Gospels, him ending up in prison and him ending up with his head on a plate. That's very particular to him. But it's also a principle for all of us as we encounter Jesus. And we really need this because so many of us are hot-wired to think that we are the center of the story and what matters in our lives is personal fulfillment. And some of you, the teenagers are largely out today, I think, but some of you, your children in schools are experiencing a bombardment of messages about this. That their lives are about filling their own potential. And some of you are studying in Cambridge because you've been bombarded with that and you've responded to it. You've done well at it, and so you're here as part of that journey towards filling potential. That's the essential message of our culture, that we should be center stage in our own stories. And so when we come to Jesus, the temptation for us to think is, well, great. So we go back to Nicodemus. Great, Jesus makes me born again. Fantastic, I get a whole new start. Jesus deals with my sins on the cross. Fantastic. And we start to build Jesus into a story in which we remain central. And it seems to me that perhaps the author of the Gospel, the Apostle John, places this account of John the Baptist here precisely to guard against anyone thinking that way. That Jesus is not a kind of spiritual lifestyle add-on. I've become a Christian now. Great! Now I can pray about all the things I want fulfillment and health and wealth about. And it cuts right across that. And it says to us that when we come to Jesus, the stories we've been telling about our lives will be gently but firmly deconstructed. And they need to be rebuilt with him at the center. And so the great movement there is not that we add on something positive from Jesus to what we were doing already. It is of a total deconstruction of the selfishness that lies at the heart of so many of our lives. And like John the Baptist, we're drawn in to see our lives in a whole new light. Let's think about some of the ways that affects us. It affects, for many of us, our sense of envy and disappointment with some of the areas of our lives. Let's take some specifics. Disappointment, perhaps, about our marital status. We may be disappointed that we're not married. We may be disappointed that we're no longer married. We may be disappointed that our marriage is not what we hoped it would be. And we may be tempted to be envious of others who seem to be in places that we are not. There can be envy about other people professionally and academically. One of the extraordinary things about being in Cambridge for a while is that you realize that just about everyone, no matter how clever they are, has a temptation to be envious of someone else who's cleverer than they are. That there must be one person in Cambridge who's kind of at the top of the pile. But they don't come to Eden anyway. I haven't met you yet. If you're listening on tape, come and find me, because there's someone somewhere who doesn't feel envy towards someone who's cleverer than them. It's the nature of this wonderful and extraordinary city. We can feel envy and disappointment about roles that we're given in church, perhaps. Sometimes this can be at the micro level. Someone may be thinking, I haven't been asked to read in church for a while, and be envious of people who have, or to lead perhaps a Bible study, or be involved in some other ministry, or be envious of a ministry that someone else has that appears to be more fruitful. The temptation is always there, and just as John the Baptist's disciples were bringing temptation to him, voices can come to us saying, come on, you deserve to be more fulfilled. You deserve to have that role. You deserve to have this or that or the other. But actually, the story that's told of our lives is one of God's control, one in which we are not central, but Jesus is, and one in which every single one of us has some role of significance in the unfolding of God's purposes. And what is that role of significance? Above all, it is this. Taking up the picture of the best man and the bridegroom. Whatever else has happened in your life, this is a role God has given you. To make the Lord Jesus Christ look beautiful and significant and weighty and unique and desirable and unmissable and as that happens and other people are affected we're brought into the experience John had of supreme joy. Some of you who are older and able to do less in church, I want to encourage you to look back in huge gratitude and joy at the role that you have played in this church and maybe other churches in keeping a ministry going, in supporting a community, in encouraging younger people. And look at them, and look at their flourishing in Christ, and to receive the joy that John had that God wants to give you. You are at that privileged stage of life where you can look back. You don't look back in pride, that's not the right way, but you can look back in joy and receive that joy. For others of us, it is so important that we recognize this is the most important thing about us, to make Jesus look beautiful. And you know, you can do that whether you get to the top of your profession. You can do that whether you get married or not. You can do that whether you're rich or poor. We can all do that, and then we can receive this wonderful joy. What does this mean in practice? It means a surrender of ourselves to God's will. For me, it means conscious, deliberate, and repeated acts of submission. I've found that nothing else works. If I don't make these repeated acts of submission, it doesn't happen. What does an act of submission mean? It means laying ourselves before God, accepting who we are in Christ and what God has given us in Christ, bringing to Him the areas where we wish things were different. Perhaps, but to surrendering those ambitions to Him. There's a very beautiful song by the folk rock singer Leonard Cohen, who died last autumn, that has helped me enormously here, and this could easily have been written by a Christian. We could almost sing it in church. Let me read you some of the words. He's basically writing as a singer. So it's either he's going to sing or he's not going to sing. But this is how it works. If it be your will that I speak no more, and my voice be still as it was before, I will speak no more. I shall abide until I'm spoken for, if it be your will. If it be your will that a voice be true from this broken hill, I will sing to you. From this broken hill, all your praises they shall ring, if it be your will to let me sing. I think John the Baptist would have interpreted that in terms of preaching and baptizing and ministry. I certainly have. I've spent time listening to that, repeating the words, even singing them on my own. Because for me, it's important to say, all this is a gift, this ministry, this preaching, this leadership. It's a gift and it's at God's disposal. And it's not about my joy in the gift. It's about what God wants to do to bring joy in other people's lives. And when He wants to take it away, well, I try to pray to myself to this state, the position, the place where that's fine. Because you see, for each of us, at some point, we're going to reach the point where John was, where he said, he must become greater and I must become less, because something is happening to diminish us. And when that happens, God has got a purpose to glorify himself in a new way in you and perhaps in someone else. And he calls us to be ready to give it up, to surrender it to him, and to give it all over and say, if it be your will. And if that seems hard and austere and difficult, there's perhaps one aspect of the passage that we can bring to heart, which is this. In a sense, we're all the best man, needing to diminish so that other people can find Jesus. But we're also, if we have faith in Jesus, the bride. And we're included in that community of people for whom Christ died and who Christ loves so much. And we're all part of the wedding, not just, there's a mixture of metaphors, but not just as the best man, but as the bride as well. I love these words from older writers. Thoughts of communion with his people were the joy of Christ's heart from eternity. His soul rejoiced in the thoughts of that pleasure and delight which he would take in them. Christ delights exceedingly in his people. A person's wedding day is the most unmixed delight that many people experience. The delight of the bridegroom in the day of his marriage is the height of what an expression of delight can be. Christ has this response in himself because of the relationship he takes us into. His heart is glad in us. And every day whilst we live is his wedding day. That, my friend, is the story of your life. And your disappointments in life, even in marriage, are all eclipsed by the ultimate joy. Not just of seeing other people come to faith in Christ and meet him, but yourself being his chief delight as you're part of the bride of Christ. That's the story he wants you to tell for your life. And it's the story he himself is telling. Shall we pray? We surrender ourselves again to your love and your purposes, O Lord. We pray that Jesus would increase and we would decrease. We pray you'd forgive us for the times when we want Jesus to increase so that we can increase. Help us to find our place. Help us to serve in the way you call. Help us to know the joy of other people coming to faith in Christ, and we ask for that joy to be enhanced and enriched in our lives for your glory. Amen.